Well, this morning we move to the last of our series on core values, where we talk about what are our values at Trinity, and what we mean by that are what are some of the things that are distinctives for us, things that we have recognized are part of our DNA here of how we seek to accomplish seeing lives changed by the gospel. And it's important that as we consider these different values, that we recognize every one of these values we've recognized as part of who we are, and every one of them is a good thing. It's a good thing to help us accomplish that ultimate thing, which is to see God glorified and to see lives changed. But what I've found in my life is it's true in every area of our lives that we can take good things and we can make them ultimate things. And we can take something that is meant to bring glory to God, and slowly and subtly, we can allow that thing to turn inward, and it become the ultimate thing, and it actually no longer really be about God, but be about us. And as we look at our different values, it's important to recognize that we have to be diligent with these values to make sure that these values continually point to glorifying God and do not get turned inward towards us, because that's the natural inclination, that's the natural trajectory, unless we are disciplined and work at it. So it's easy to take our value of being word-driven and just slowly, subtly over time, just become about doing Bible studies and just moving from Bible study to Bible study and from one to the other, and just become addicted to different Bible studies without those Bible studies actually bringing about life transformation, which is their design, so that through the knowledge of Christ found in His Word, you can glorify God and see lives changed by the gospel. And it's easy to move to where what we're doing in studying the Word is ultimately making it about us. And when we think about what Pastor Art talked about last week, that we are community formed, and he laid out that it's clear that we are to be in community, and we thrive best when we function in community. But it's incredibly easy and tempting that once you get in community and you begin to love and care for the people in your community with, to get extremely comfortable with those people and just want it to be closed off to only those people and not continue to take the risk and danger of opening yourselves up to new people, and it's easy to make community about us. And when we think about being worship-oriented, it's incredibly easy for us to sit through worship services or times of worship and have songs and things that quicken our hearts towards God and get to a point where we think the only way our hearts can be quickened towards God is through those things which have brought me to that point so easily before, and recognize that it is not the avenues of worship that bring about worship in our lives. It's the object of worship that brings about genuine worship in our life. And it's easy over time to allow worship to become about us. And when we think about being missions-minded and going out and how Pastor Jason described being missions means to go, it's dangerous, I think, particularly in American culture, to make our going become a form of Christian tourism, where we want to go see and experience the world and think, oh, I can't wait for this mission trip when I have my off day and I get to see this area. Or I can't wait to go here because it's going to knock off my bucket list. And it's dangerous if we're not careful and we're not asking the tough questions about our missions endeavors and asking, where's the gospel intentionality behind these? And even asking, in our efforts, in our endeavors to bring the gospel to these nations, are we helping or are we hindering? And if we're not asking those hard questions, there's a chance we can make even missions about us. And as we look at this last core value today, when we talk about being next generation focused, I think for many of us, there's no area that's more dangerous about making it about us than this one. Because there are few things that are so close to our heart as our own children. And what I want us to do today is look in the Bible at 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And what we're going to see is we're going to see a comparison between two individuals. And what we see with these two individuals is one who made a commitment to the next generation. And we're going to see that fleshed out. And we're going to see one who didn't. And the tragic story that happens in relation to that. And so we'll start by reading verses 1 through 5 in 1 Samuel. There was a certain man named Rathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of another, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So when you hear me introduce this and say we're going to have two individuals that we're going to be comparing, one who gives us a life we would like to emulate and one not so much. And here at the beginning we're introduced to two guys, this gentleman Elkanah and his wives Hannah and Peninnah. And we're introduced to another guy, Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli is a priest and Elkanah is a polygamist. So if you said, if we're comparing these two, we've got a priest and we've got a polygamist, the one we want to emulate has got to be the priest, right? And that's not how this story actually goes. But in spite of that fact, it's not the polygamy that we want to emulate. It's other characteristics. We see that this was a man who every year went up to the house of the Lord and worshiped. But how do we deal with this in the 21st century? How can we glean anything from a passage that seems to be such a hindrance to our understanding of the day? Well, Hebrew scholar Robert Alter says, in the time of the Old Testament, there were two institutions that were common cultural practices. One was polygamy, and one was called primogeniture. And primogeniture is the practice of the older son getting first preference, getting everything. And what's interesting is both of these are flawed cultural practices, and though they're throughout the scripture, we see them time and time again, we always see that they lead to bad things. And so Robert Alter says, if you're reading the Bible and you think the Bible endorses these, you need to learn how to read. Because what it clearly shows is that these are all problematic. And we see that here. What do we see in the case of these two wives? We see one who's given preference by the husband over the other. And as a result, the other one is mean and vindictive and cruel to the other wife. And as a result of that, she's thrown into despair and depression. Does it sound like a good situation? No, much of that was brought about because of the polygamy that was practiced. And furthermore, what's interesting is the cultural practice of primogeniture might have been the reason for the polygamy. Because if you need to give preference to the firstborn son, and Hannah is barren and can't give children, in order to protect the inheritance, you need to go get another wife who will bear you a son to protect your inheritance. So what we see is one flawed cultural practice that is creating problems, and in order to try to correct that, they incorporate another flawed cultural practice. But aren't you glad we live in such a refined society where we never have any flawed cultural practices and then try to repair them with other flawed cultural practices? I hope you hear the sarcasm. And it's actually good news here, because what we see is that in spite of Elkanah having cultural blinders on and not seeing the truth of the problems these things would create and that God was against these kinds of things, we see a man who goes up and worships, and we see a God who's receiving this worship and being patient and gracious with this family. Every time we see polygamy in the Bible, it's nothing but problems. And it's the same with primogeniture. What's so interesting is what we see, though the culture says the older is to be preferred, what did God continually do throughout the Old Testament? He preferred the younger. So it was Abel, it wasn't Cain. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And here, it's Samuel, not one of the kids of Peninnah. It's as if God is saying, you can continue to move about and go in your own way with your own flawed cultural practices, but I'm going to confound your wisdom, I'm going to frustrate your practices, and my purposes are going to stand. And that's an important reminder as we move forward that God is gracious, but he also has a purpose that will continue to stand. We want to be in line with that. Another way he confounds the wisdom of these people in these cultural practices is it's really not the polygamist that's praiseworthy, and it's not the priest, it's the barren wife. It's Hannah. And as we look at the life of Hannah, we're going to see three things that she makes as a commitment to the next generation that we can learn and emulate. And the first is a commitment to prayer. Look at verse 9. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. What we see in this passage is that something I think we recognize that's true in many of our lives as well, is that there's nothing that drives us to desperate prayer like our children. And we see this contrast in this passage between Hannah and Eli. Because Eli looks at these desperate prayers of Hannah and thinks she's drunk. And when we learn about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, we recognize and learn that these are worthless, terrible men. And what's so sad is you have a father in Eli who doesn't recognize the prayers of a desperate parent. Because he should have been getting down on his knees along with Hannah and praying for his kids, but he doesn't. But what I think we see from this passage in this prayer is when it comes to having a commitment to prayer, I think we learn three things. We learn the who, we learn the what, and we learn the how. First, let's consider who we ought to pray for. As we think about Hannah, she's praying for someone she doesn't even know their name. She's praying for a child who doesn't even yet exist. And so what I think it's important for us to consider as we think about having a commitment to the next generation is that we can pray desperate prayers for children who we don't even know their name. They're not even ours, but we're going to pray for them. You know why we articulate these values over these past several weeks is because we want our church to be made up of thermostats, not thermometers. You know the difference between the two. A thermostat or a thermometer is passive. It only reflects the temperature that's around it. But a thermostat is active. It sets the temperature around it. It sets the climate. And what we want is a church of people who are thermostats, not thermometers, who set the spiritual climate around us. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. A couple of weeks ago, we had a transitional meeting for parents of youth. And Pastor Jason talked about how when he first got to Trinity, there was a group of parents that led a dynamic prayer ministry for the teens. So as the teens were meeting, the parents would go into a room and they would pray for the kids. And those prayers were a thermostat for the culture and the climate of the youth ministry. And over time, as kids graduated and things, it just began to move on and change, and it slowly died away and was never able to get revitalized. But one of the things Pastor Jason asks for is that we will pick up again and start that prayer ministry for our teens and allow the parents and even those who aren't parents to begin to be thermostats instead of thermometers for the spiritual climate of our youth. Yeah, every week, Tabitha sends out an email, and it's a very simple email, only done once a week. And it just has one thing in it that she states is a very simple prayer request for something that's going on in children's ministry. Sign up for that list. It's incredibly simple. You just get it once a week and you pray for it. What if she saw a 50% increase in the number of people that began praying for children's ministry? Even if they didn't have kids in the children's ministry, you know what would happen? We'd begin to be a church of thermostats and not thermometers. Because you would naturally begin to know the things that are going on in children's and youth ministry, even if you don't have kids in it. You would know what to pray for. You would know what to celebrate. You would be active in knowing what's going on. You would be a thermostat. And the second thing, well, if we join that prayer ministry and we do, what do we pray for? I think what we see in this passage is one of the things we can pray for the next generation is we can pray for their reputation. Because we see a contrast between these two individuals of Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel found in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And then if we jump down to verse 23, we see Eli speaking to his sons, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Not only were these sons wicked men, everyone knew it. Their reputation preceded them. And these men's lives is contrasted with this young boy Samuel. If you jump down to verse 26, it says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with men." And so we see Samuel's reputation is one where he has a good reputation among the people. They recognize he's growing in the Lord. And so when we pray for our students, don't pray that they'll be moral. It's a lot easier to have moral kids. What we want to pray for is kids that grow in their wisdom and stature and in favor with the Lord, where people can look at our kids and our ministries and say, God has radically reoriented their life. They are distinctly different, and I want what they have. We don't want moral kids. We want kids who want to glorify God by seeing lives changed by the gospel. That's what we need to pray. Well, what about for our youth ministries? What can we pray for them? You know, I think what we can pray for our youth and our children's ministries is not that they'll teach them about God, because that's a given. When they come to those times, they're going to learn about God. But you know what? Primarily, that's our job. As parents, it's our role to disciple our kids and to train them up in the wisdom and love of the Lord. So what do our youth and our children's ministries do? We need to pray that they will be catalytic in launching and equipping our children in ways that we couldn't do on our own. See, because our children's ministry and our youth ministry, they have an ability to organize, set, and establish mission trips for our kids to go and experience being on mission for Christ. They have grouped discipleship meetings and all of these things that as parents we can't do. They take them to conferences where they can learn how to share their faith. They take them to retreats where they can grow. All of these things that we can't do as parents. One of the things that is so great about our youth ministry that we do is our senior high kids have an opportunity to work on Wednesday nights to mentor and disciple and be a role model for our junior high kids. You see, I can disciple my kids, but I can't give them someone they can disciple. But that's what our next gen ministries can do. They provide environments for catalytic growth in our kids where they can disciple and pour into other kids and other students. So we need to pray that our next gen ministries will be catalytic in the growth of our kids. What about how to pray? I think what we see in these two chapters is we see Hannah is someone who doesn't pray just as a means to an end. For her, prayer is the end in itself. In verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, we see her praying this prayer of worship, and it's not to get because she's already received. It's simply to pray in worship and thanksgiving to God. If we want to see our kids pray, we've got to pray. And we've got to let them see us do it. Invariably, if I look around the room during worship time and I see a dad who's not singing, I will see a son who's not singing. They watch us. If we want them to worship, we have to worship. If we want them to pray, we have to pray, and we have to let them see us do it. That leads us into our next point. we need to have a commitment to the next generation in committing ourselves to prayer. And secondly, we have to have a commitment of ourselves. What I mean by that is we need to be all in. If we want our kids to grow up to follow and love Christ, it's not enough just to send them to church. We have to desire to follow and love Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. What I think we see in this passage is it's not enough for us as parents to want to model this. Obviously, that's important. But that doesn't let you off the hook if you don't have kids as a part of our ministry. If you claim Trinity as your church, you need to be all in because they're watching. This account of Hophni and Phinehas is found in verse 13, and we see these two priests, and it says, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, now that word in verse 15, moreover, that's important. He says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So what's going on in this passage? Deuteronomy 18 explains the practice of offering worships or offering sacrifices to God. And so the people would bring the animal to the priest and they would divide the meat into the portions. And so the fat was separated as an offering to God, and the meat with fat portions on it, that was set aside wholly to the Lord to be burnt as a worship offering to God. There was another section of meat that was set aside for the priests. It's basically their food. And then there was another portion of meat that the people, the families, would take to their home and boil as their meal. And what we see going on here is Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, who know what is going on, who know the people who are bringing their food and know that the next step is they're going to take that food home and boil it as their meal. The priests are following or sending someone to their house as they're boiling their meal, sticking a fork in it and pulling out whatever it gets and taking whatever they want as their portion of food from their meal. And so picture yourself as one of the parents bringing your children to make this offering and this sacrifice, bringing your food home, trying to teach and instruct them in the ways of the Lord, boiling this food, and here comes the priest, takes your food and takes it for himself, and your child's going, wait a second. In the scriptures, it says this, and he's doing that. These two things, they don't match up. And then moreover, in verse 15, it says moreover, as if that wasn't bad enough. When the families are bringing their offerings to the priests and they're bringing their sacrifices to the Lord, the priests are saying, that's not enough. I don't want your boiled meat. I want the meat with fat on it so I can roast it and cook it according to my tastes. And the people are more righteous than the priests. They're saying, no, that is worship to the Lord. Allow that to be reserved as worship to the Lord. And the priests are saying, no, I want that's meant to be worship, and I want to take it and cook it according to my tastes. And so your kids are sitting there looking and saying, this is what this says, this is what you're teaching me, but here's these spiritual leaders, and they're taking something that's meant to be worship for God, and they're making it according to their own tastes. It's incredibly important that we are all in, and we have to recognize that all of the next generation are out there looking at us saying, does this match? Yesterday, as all that snow was coming down, I was driving out doing errands with my daughter Anna, and we got stuck in some snow. And it was quite an endeavor to try to get out of the snow. And finally, we got out. And I said, all right, Anna, we got out. And she said, I know, I was praying. And I was praying for you, too, because the things you said. And I said, what did I say? And she said, you said, son of a gun. So Apparently that's as worse as it gets for her. But you all know they're always listening and they're watching. And whether you're a parent or not, they're looking at you and they're going, does that line up with this? If we want to be committed to our next generation, we have to make a commitment of ourselves. We have to be all in. And it brings up this further point that we discussed earlier, that there is an incredible danger of making next-gen ministries about us and about our desires and our tastes, because it deals with something that's so incredibly important, our kids. But we have to primarily make our commitment to ourselves and recognize that our commitment to next-gen ministries is not just about us. Really, our next-gen ministries flow out of our missions-mindedness. Because as Pastor Jason talked about, when we're on missions, we go and we know our culture, where we're trying to reach. We ask, how can we reach them? And what we recognize in our culture immediately around us of how we want to go and share the love of Christ with them is we recognize that the average age in Mentor is 37. And almost everyone in Mentor has some kind of spiritual background, that they grew up raised religious, and then at some point in their life, they just kind of wandered away and got tied up in other things. But then as they get into that median age and begin to have children, there's a desire and an interest to come back to church or to begin to explore again spiritual things. And that's the predominant demographic of the first-time guests that we get in this building. And so we recognize that these are things that they value, and because we value them, we want these things to be excellent. And so if you want to make an incredible impact in extending our mission and our ministry here at Trinity, go help downstairs with the two-year-olds. Because I can guarantee you, you have a greater chance of coming across a first-time guest down there than up on this stage. And it will make a tremendous impact for you to be down there and be the warm, smiling face that they see, that they know they can leave their kids with a stranger and come up here and worship and study and learn about God completely unhindered with stress about their kids. This is incredibly important to our mission, and we have to remember and keep a focus that our next gens is primarily not about us. Which leads to the third point. Before I get into the third point, I just want to mention that if what I just described is you, if you say, I'm in that demographic, that's my journey you're talking about. What we do around here is not accidental. We are trying to do it because we want you to feel welcome here. That's why we devote so much resources and staff positions to our next gen area. But at the same time, I want to encourage you to take a playbook from Hannah's life. Because what we see is from Hannah is someone who recognized that her primary objective is not serving her kids with spiritual information. Her primary objective was committing herself to the Lord first. Because we see in chapter 1, she's incredibly despondent, incredibly depressed, in despair. She brings this need before the Lord. She's not eating. She lays that offering, that prayer to God, and she gets up, and she goes her way, and she eats again, and she's no longer in despair. She was able to take her need, to take her pain, to take her anxiety about her kids, and trust them in the hands of a sovereign God in worship. All of those good things you want for your kids are good things, but you can't allow them to be ultimate things. You must primarily commit yourself to God first. Which leads to the third point. If we want to have a commitment to the next generation, the last thing we need to do is we need to have a commitment to release. We need to let them go. We need to launch them out to what God has called them to do. Because what we see in this passage is tragically two individuals, one in Hannah, who had made a commitment to release prior to the child even being born. She had a plan in place. And we see Eli, who had two sons, who he would not let go of. Look in chapter 2, in verse 29. This is God speaking to Eli, and he says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Did you hear that? Why are you choosing your sons over me? Why are you preferring them over me? Why are you making this good thing that I've given you? Why are you taking that and allowing it to be an ultimate thing? And tragically, because he did that, he grasped and he would not let go. Everything was taken from him. And Hannah makes this plan from the get-go. I'm going to release him. And she says, I've got a plan. After he is weaned, I am taking him to the temple, and he is the Lord's forever. And she releases him. And because of that, she's blessed and she has more kids. And so we see these two different people that have these different goals. One says, yes, I'm committed. I'm going to release him. And she's blessed. Another says, I'm holding on. I'm not sure I can trust them with him. I'm fearing discipline in them. And they're taken away. You know, the scariest thing is when we're called to release them and to be like Hannah. You know, one of the things we see is she made a commitment to release and she didn't waver from it. I'm sure it was tough. She probably wanted to rationalize and say, well, I'll hold on to him for a little bit longer. I'll hold on to him for a little bit more. But she didn't. She released him. She let him go. And we see in this passage in chapter 2, she's coming up and she's bringing these little priestly robes. It's like this Fisher Price, my first priestly robe set that she keeps bringing up to this little Samuel. Year after year as he grows, she keeps visiting him, but she's reminded, he's the Lord's. I'm going to equip him. I'm going to give him what he needs to serve the Lord, and then I'm going to go. And she had this healthy ability to equip and release. And that's what we want to be about. And what's most frightening for us here is that these three commitments that we need to make, these are not guarantees. So you could live your life perfectly as a Hannah and still end up with a Hophni and Phinehas. And I know there are many people here who have kids who have not gone the direction that you hoped they would spiritually. And it's a major source of pain in your life. And the only thing I can say for you is to continue to commit to these three things. Continue to commit them to prayer. Continue to commit yourself to Christ. And continue to release them to Christ. And don't allow this pain to be the dominant story of your spiritual life. If you're thinking about the anxiety that you have for the future of your kids, or the pain that you have presently for where your kids are at, or you just generally look at the world and think, what kind of hope is there possibly for this next generation? Let me just encourage you that our hope is not in our ability to be Hannah. Our hope isn't in our best ability to be perfect mothers or perfect fathers. Our hope and our peace rests in a heavenly Father who released his Son, his only Son, and he came into the world and grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He was a faithful Son who heard the voice of God and he obeyed. But he was treated as a worthless Son. And because of the death that he died and the life that we lived, we can come before God wearing those priestly robes of righteousness because of his life. That's our hope. Let's pray. God, as we strive to be committed to the next generation, as we desire to live out all of these values in a way that brings you glory, God, search our hearts during this time. Help us to see, are we taking good things and are we making them ultimate things? Are there things where we lack commitment to you or areas where we need to release to you? God, in this time of worship, I pray that it will be at this moment that you search our hearts and allow us to respond appropriately. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, even though our series on our core values is completed, it's not the end of the story of our core values, or they wouldn't be core values. We have to continue to seek to try to live these out. So let's be diligent in taking these good things and helping point people to the ultimate thing of seeing God glorified by seeing lives changed by the gospel. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself And God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You're dismissed.